So I invite you to go with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and our text is going to be from verse 18 and down to verse 27, almost to the end of this chapter. We'll start reading in a while, right there at 1 John 2, 18. And as we come to this passage, I want to mention something we all know by experience, that there is something unusually motivating about a deadline that is approaching. The nearer the deadline gets, it seems the sharper our thoughts are about the project that we need to complete, and that the more stirred we are to get busy and finish the job. I have been reminded of that in a fresh way this weekend, because this weekend was the deadline for students to submit their final projects for their summer courses and internships, and my inbox and my Dropbox have been overwhelmed with last-minute submissions. And with emails, Dr. Casillas, yada yada happened, any chance I could get an extension? Every semester, every summer never fails. The deadline gets us busy either to finish or to figure out some way to make an excuse and get an exception. We all know what that is like. I will refrain from preaching a sermon on procrastination this morning. But we all know the reality that a deadline has that kind of effect on us. It makes us urgent. And that idea of the urgency of a deadline is really the atmosphere of the passage that we're looking at this morning. And if you look at the verse we were considering the last time we were in this chapter, verse 17 says, "And the world is passing away along with its desires." The world is quickly dissipating, and the whole world system, the desires that the people of this world are living for, is all quickly coming to an end. There's a spirit of urgency about that, and it is even more urgent when it goes into verse 18, "Children, it is the last hour." The deadline is looming. It is the last hour. Now, how are we to respond to that fact? Well, first of all, we ought to ask, what is that last hour? What is that referring to? We don't want to limit the concept of an hour to a period of 60 minutes. In fact, throughout the Gospel of John, John uses that word, hour, to refer to a whole stretch of time and major events that occur within a stretch of time. And that stretch of time includes Jesus' arrest, his trials, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his glorification at the right hand of the Father. John keeps talking about it in terms of the hour has come, but he's talking about a period of days and even months. So there is precedent to understand hour, not strictly in a 60-minute sense, but of a broader period of time. And then add to that that the New Testament speaks of a whole swath of time that we are currently living in as the last days, a parallel expression. John here talks about the last hour. Other passages talk about the last day. And if you look at various usages of that phrase, the last days, such as Acts chapter 2 and verse 17 or Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, you'll find that it is used to speak of the entire period from the resurrection of Christ and all the way up to the second coming. There's a sense in which the last days could refer to the very final years or days right before the second coming. But in this broader sense, and really the way the New Testament normally uses that expression, it's talking about the whole period from the resurrection of Christ to the second coming. And that seems to be the same time frame that John is describing here, but his wording about it is even more pointed. Days speaks of this could stretch out for a while. And it is so ambiguous that you don't know how long it's going to last. Hour really gives you the impression that somehow it's a relatively short period of time. It's the last hour, not just the last days. Now, right away, your mind probably starts to roll like mine does. And you struggle with that kind of language because it is hard to keep a sense of urgency when those last days or that last hour to this point has already lasted 2,000 years. And this is one of the great tensions in Scripture, the idea of keeping a sense of urgency because there's a shortness about the period and this idea that Christ could come back at any time, and yet being prepared for the fact that from our standpoint, this actually could go on for a long period of time, humanly speaking. And we have to remember that this is talking about time, not from a human standpoint, but from a divine standpoint. And the Lord has such a broad perspective of the entirety of human history. What is short to him versus what is short to us? We are told in Scripture that with him one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. It's hard for us to grasp that or to really enter into the spirit of that. However, it seems to me that the older you get, and especially when you come to the end of your life, and you're on the verge of eternity, and then when you enter into eternity, everything on earth will seem to have rushed by very quickly. I feel that way about this summer that has just disappeared. I feel that way about my children growing up and us entering into a new phase of life, almost without children at home. You really do. I mean, this is so common, it's just cliche, like, where did the time go? Well, that's the point. As we're going through it, it seems like forever. But when it comes to an end, it seems like, where did that go? I really was living in the last hour. That's how we're going to feel about our whole lives when we stand on the brink of eternity. And that is the perspective that John is writing from. And it permeates that sense of shortness and the pressure of it, the urgency of it. It permeates the entire passage. He is instructing God's people as to what we can expect to be going on during this last hour and what we ought to do in response to the fact that our time is so short and that the consummation of God's program is so near. And so our theme this morning is as follows: living in the last hour. Living in the last hour. And I've broken it down in three main movements as we look at verses 18 to 27. First of all, John is going to tell us our danger in the last hour, at least one of the dangers we can expect. Secondly, he is going to give us our encouragement in the last hour. And finally, verses 24 to 27 will end the passage with our duty in this last hour. So let's take it from the top and in verses 18 and 19, consider our danger in the last hour. Verse 18, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come, therefore we know that it is the last hour. You may not realize this. We use that word antichrist as though it's a very common term in Scripture, but actually 1st and 2nd John are the only books of the Bible that use that term Antichrist. The ultimate Antichrist, what we might call the capital A Antichrist, the final, the climactic Antichrist, goes by other names in Scripture. And the one that maybe first comes to mind from the pen of John is that he is referred to as the beast in Revelation, which speaks about his violence and his power to overtake the world. There is that final Antichrist coming, but that's not really what John is concentrating on here. He is saying that all along the way to the appearance of that final enemy, there will be many like him who will oppose the work of God all throughout this period of the last days or the final hour. In fact, such Antichrist are one of the distinguishing marks of this whole time frame. It's not some occasional thing or some kind of minor note. It is, the way he presents it, the very characteristic that helps us appreciate that we are in the last hour. Not just that Christ is exalted and his kingdom is advancing through the church, but also that there are many antichrists. That's a distinguishing mark of this period. Now, the thing is that because our minds go to Revelation and start thinking about all the upheaval and the political domination and the violence of the quote-unquote end times, right? We tend to think of the antichrist as basically a political figure, right? Somebody who is going to amass a great deal of power over nations, and he is going to persecute the people of Israel, and he's going to persecute those who claim to follow Christ, and he is going to dominate the world, not just religiously, but politically as well. I don't want to minimize that, but I'm saying don't think here about something political. He's actually warning us that antichrists take the form of false professors, is what we sometimes call them. That is, people who initially profess to believe in and follow Jesus, but over time it is revealed that that was a false profession. And along the way, they have infiltrated churches and have had an influence on Christian people and have deceived them, both about their own condition spiritually and also about the message or some parts of the message that they're preaching. That is the kind of antichrist that is being described here. Look at verse 19. He's still talking about antichrist when he says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." Now that's kind of a tongue twister in English. Let's not miss the point. Of course, he's not talking here about people who, for various good reasons, might move from one local church to another local church. I always try to clarify that. However, he's talking about people who are abandoning the church of Jesus Christ and abandoning Christ altogether. You're talking about people who formerly were associated with Christians, a particular Christian community that John has in mind here, people that claimed to follow Jesus, people that seemed to believe the gospel, but over time, it becomes apparent that they did not persevere in that association with God's people or in that belief in Christ. Their departure from the church of Jesus Christ demonstrated that they never truly were believers. That is the straightforward teaching of this passage. Now, here's an illustration from the contemporary scene. Quote, "You're unpacking and rethinking the religious rules you were raised in. As your beliefs evolve, you want to make peace with your story and chart a healthy path forward. You're deconstructing old ways of thinking. Now you're looking for practical steps to move forward in your life." Anybody know what I'm reading from there? Here's one example. You've left religion, but you're still dealing with baggage. You no longer identify as religious, but old patterns of thinking can trip you up. Shame around sex, difficulty in relationships with family, and regret over past choices can keep you from living and enjoying today. You want to grow beyond rigid, fear-based ways of thinking and living. The old ways of framing your life that were handed down to you don't fit anymore. Here's a wild question for you. What if you stop needing to have all the answers and learn to live with uncertainty and mystery? Sounds scary? It's okay. You're not alone in feeling that way. There's no right way to do this deconstruction thing. You do deserve the freedom to question, to change your thinking and choose the life you want. And that's where the Reframe Your Story course comes in. This course gives you a new way to frame your unfolding story. It's not about convincing you of any particular conclusion. It gives you a framework and questions to help you rethink and to grow. Your price? Just $275. To help you process your deconstruction, and one of the main emphases is the deconstruction of the Christian faith. That is from a website recently posted by Joshua Harris, who is a former evangelical pastor and author of several books on the Christian life, really a best-selling author, including I Kiss Dating Goodbye. As you may know, he not only left his wife, but in 2019 he also renounced Christianity altogether. And a part of that course is Joshua telling his story and using it as kind of a grid to help other people who are deconstructing as well. He did have a provision that if anybody had been hurt by quote-unquote purity culture or by any of his past books, that he would let them do the course for free. And what happened was, I think this website was up about a week, and after significant pushback, particularly from people basically saying you're just using your experience to try to make money on other people's struggles, he actually pulled it down. And he put up an apology page and says that actually what he wants now to do is to explore different ways to lift up other people's voices and encouraging people to, quote, access and financially support the content and courses being offered by others in the deconstruction community. Did you know there's a deconstruction community? It's actually quite popular and quite prominent on the internet. Well, I don't know all the details about what has taken place in the life of Joshua Harris or other high-profile individuals who are deconstructing. But as I try to understand this from the standpoint of Scripture, those situations draw my attention to a verse like 1 John 2:19. This verse has been in the Bible for 2,000 years, more than that. And this verse, for all of those years, has been telling the people of God that they can expect these kinds of things happen. They should not be a surprise. It's just that today people have more resources and more avenues for trumpeting their abandonment of the faith. But this is not a new phenomenon. This is something that has been taking place from the days of the Apostle John. And for all of that time, it has been explaining departure from the gospel as an indication that there never was saving faith to begin with. And what this passage does, at the least, is to urge us to exercise discernment as we engage with people, as we're exposed to people and their influence and their writings, to exercise discernment about those who claim to represent the Lord. The fact is that they may end up being antichrist, just like John is warning here. That would be one application. And especially because of the influence of the internet and the prevalence of what's been called big Eva or big evangelicalism or pop Christianity or celebrity Christianity, it is so easy to get sucked in to movements and speakers and influences who on the surface sound like they are preaching the gospel or drawing attention to the Bible. Well, a lot of that is unraveling the more time goes on, and so much of it is being exposed along the lines of what John is warning us here. So there's that application to exercise discernment. But how can any of us read 1 John and what he's saying here? How can any of us read stories like Joshua Harris and not be at least a little bit shaken up about our own spiritual condition and begin to ask the question, could I possibly be self-deceived as well? What is truly the state of my faith? I think John was aware that people were going to struggle with that question. He is, on the one hand, warning them about the false teachers. But sensitive people are going to turn this around on themselves. And so right away, he turns away from that note of warning to a note of encouragement and a note of assurance, really the emphasis that has been going on all the way through this letter, as far as the people that he is addressing and believers in these original churches and the people he is working to shepherd, he immediately turns around and assures them. And so we're going to move from our danger in these last days to our encouragement in the next few verses, verses 20 to 23, our encouragement in the last hour. Note how positively he begins verse 20. But if you are concerned about this problem and you are struggling yourself about really understanding your own heart, here is where he takes for granted that people who are concerned to listen to him and who that he's had interaction with before, maybe even led some of these people to Christ in the first place, he says, but you have been anointed by the Holy One. His purpose is not to disturb sensitive people. His purpose is to warn against Antichrist and to assure sensitive people. And he assures them here, he encourages them with the fact of the anointing. You have been anointed by, or literally from, the Holy One. Now, what is that talking about? I have never been anointed. I've been baptized, but I don't remember anybody pouring oil over my head to anoint me into some office, not when I came to Christ to begin with or since then. You probably don't remember being anointed either. What is this referring to? Well, let's remember how this anointing worked and what it was all about going back to Old Testament times. What was anointing about? What was the purpose of that ritual, that ceremony? This was the way that typically somebody entering into an official role in the theocracy of Israel would be inaugurated. Just like today, you would have an inauguration for somebody, and maybe if it's a pastor, the laying on of hands, if it's a politician, you know, puts his hand on the Bible and takes an oath, that's a sort of context. In those days, the inauguration would take place by pouring of oil on the person's head. Whether it was a prophet, whether it was a priest, whether it was a king, that is how typically they were launched into service. And this kind of ritual had a symbolism, a message that it was portraying. It was a ritual that depicted not only that God had chosen this person for special service, but that God was also going to give them the power that they needed to be successful in that work. It communicated particularly the idea of empowerment and of the members of the Godhead. When we think of power, scripturally, which is the person of the Godhead that typically is associated with somebody being empowered? It is the Holy Spirit. So that anointing naturally became associated with the Spirit's work to empower an individual for a particular task. In fact, listen to this passage. We're looking at the most important usage of the anointing concept in the Old Testament, where God's ultimate deliverer, the power that he needs, the Messiah, to be successful in his work, comes from the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. There's the Spirit. Why? Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, etc. The Holy Spirit's enabling of the Messiah for his preaching ministry and other parts of his ministry is connected here with that image of anointing. In fact, you know that the word Messiah itself in Hebrew means anointed one. And that same concept comes into Greek with the word Christos, or our word Christ. It means the same thing. And what is interesting is that here in 1 John 2:20, the word anointing is from the same word family as the word Christos. I think that connection alone, the fact that you're talking about this terminology that has definite associations throughout Scripture with empowerment and especially the work of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit through Christ, gets us to thinking that our anointing as well has to do with the Holy Spirit. But there is more. And people who have done a lot of work to compare the Gospel of John to the first and second and third epistles of John have pointed out several parallels between what John writes in this passage and what he says in his gospel, especially some of the words of Jesus in the upper room discourse. Let me read for you from John chapter 14. This is starting at verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and he will be in you. And then a little bit later, verse 26, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now, I want you to keep in mind some of the phrases from that passage, that he's the Spirit of truth, that the world cannot receive him, that he dwells with you and will be in you, and that he has this ministry of teaching all things. Okay, keep that in mind. Let me read these verses from 1 John. First, there is verse 20. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. Verse 27, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. You see the echoes of the upper room discourse in this passage, again, leading us to think of the anointing in terms of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That seems to be what John is getting at when he talks about anointing. And John, in that upper room discourse, through the teaching of Jesus, explained that the Holy Spirit, after the ascension, was sent by the Father and the Son to serve as the personal representative of the risen Christ, who wouldn't just be there as kind of a general presence, but serving as the personal representative of Christ would actually take up residence inside believers. He is poured out on believers, Acts chapter 2. and he takes residence within them to sanctify them, to teach them, to guide them, to give them wisdom and discernment, to illuminate them to the things of God. What an encouragement. As you and I realize our weakness, and we even confess our struggles with the falsehood that's around us, and doubts maybe within us, and failures and sins that accost us and that rebuke us, where is the hope? Where is the security? Where is the stability? John says you ought to prize the fact and draw hope from the fact that God himself has come to live inside of you. He himself is your security. It's not your faith or your godliness. It is the Holy Spirit come in as the anointing from God. It is not the strength of my faith. It's not my perseverance either, though there's a point to be made about that in just a little bit. The core of it, the core of the security, the nature of why I'm secure, it is because of God himself taking up residence within. And what is it that he does from within me? Well, as I've already mentioned, there are a number of ministries, but John chooses to emphasize what was most relevant at this point, and that is that the Spirit gives us knowledge of the truth. Notice how he goes right on in verse 20. You have an anointing, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. And because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. The Spirit, throughout the course of our Christian lives, he teaches us many things about ourselves, about the world, about our relationships, about the Bible. But the emphasis here is on the fact that the Spirit gives us clear and accurate knowledge of the identity of Jesus. That's what was being challenged in this context. The identity of Jesus, and specifically verse 22, that he is the Christ, the Messiah. The Apostle Paul talked about this as well. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3, no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. John is talking about something similar here, only he's using this anointed language, this Christ language, not the Lord language of Paul. And it really was meaningful to me to recognize all the connections between anointing and what we're talking about here. Here's a summary. You and I, who believe in Christ, we have an anointing. And it is that anointing that enables us to recognize and to confess that Jesus is the anointed one. On the other hand, those who deny the identity of Jesus, they are anti-anointed ones, anti-Christ, same terminology, right? So here you have the anointed one, Jesus. Those who reject his identity are anti the anointed one. Those who confess it is because they themselves have been anointed by the Holy Spirit to come to that heart conviction about who Jesus is. Later on, John is going to expand on what he means when he says that Jesus is the Christ. And so I'm just going to read to you from chapter 4 and verse 2. He says, by this you know the Spirit of God. So there he's not talking about the anointing, but about the Spirit of God himself. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And as I pointed out, that was the specific doctrine that was being rejected. It was the union between the human, the real human Jesus, and the divine nature. And so to say that Jesus is the Christ is basically the same as he has come in the flesh. And that confession ultimately is going to lead us to other things that the Bible teaches about the identity of Jesus and this kind of full expression of who he is. His divine nature and his human nature existing inseparably but unmixed in one person as foundational to the accomplishment of our redemption. Let me say that again. To confess that Jesus is the Christ is to believe that his divine nature and his human nature exist inseparably but unmixed in one person as foundational to the accomplishment of our redemption. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the God-man sent by the Father to be the propitiation for our sins? If your heart responds yes, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. But to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. If your heart responds to that statement of the identity of Jesus, yes, and I'm staking my whole life and eternity on it. It's the only thing I am hanging on to. I do believe that. Well, John wants you to be encouraged by the assurance that he gives. He says, if that is true of you, you have both the Father and the Son. And it's fascinating how the whole Trinity is involved here. The Spirit gives us understanding of who the Son is. The Spirit possesses us. He has us from inside. And as a result, you and I possess the Father and the Son. You can hardly think of any way to express the absolute security of the believer but this kind of language. And particularly when you combine it with other things that John himself records about this issue. Probably when you think about the security of the believer, you think of John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. And that passage, Jesus says that nobody is going to take you out of my hand like I've got you, right? And nobody can snatch you out of my Father's hand. It's like we're in Jesus' hand and the Father has Jesus' hand in his own. Right? He possesses us. That's one way to describe the security of the believer. This passage gives us the other side, and it's kind of surprising, but it actually says we have the Father. We possess him. Not that we own him in the sense that we can tell him what to do, but the nature of the connection is so strong that you can actually speak of it in terms of you and I, believers, we possess the Father. That's how firm of a relationship it is. And on the basis of that kind of encouragement, John's going to end the passage by exhorting us about what is our responsibility in these last days. And it is through the exercise of this responsibility that the Spirit of God works to protect us from false teaching and ultimately from apostasy. So we're moving now from our encouragement in the last hour to verses 24 to 27, our duty in the last hour. Let me read verses 24 to 26 to start off with. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. You see, he is not trying to get sensitive people to doubt their salvation. He's trying to help them have assurance so that they won't be deceived by some other message. And what is the way that they would resist those kinds of deceptive messages? What is their duty? It's what we find, particularly in verse 24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. Maybe you're thinking that I was going to bring out some kind of secret technique you never heard of to enable you to persevere in your faith. That you got this promise of eternal life that's being given to you, that you're assured of, and that there's this work to protect you so that you really do go on to experience eternal life in the ultimate sense. God's going to keep you going in that direction. How is he going to do it? It's nothing magical. It is nothing visibly supernatural, like you look at it, it's like, wow, this is amazing. It is nothing you never heard about before. All he's saying is, let God's word abide in you. That's the duty. That's the way that God assures you and enables you to persevere. It's really quite simple. And he goes on to say, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. He's talking here about the message about Christ, the gospel message that brought these people to faith in the first place, and ultimately the Word of God more broadly. He is linking the subjective ministry of the Spirit, right, our anointing, with the objective ministry of the Word of God. He's urging these people, you've got to keep coming back to the Word by which you came to faith in the first place. You've got to fill your minds with it. You've got to grow in your understanding of it. You've got to yield to its influence and respond to it regularly with repentance and with obedience. You've got to let it have increasing dominance over your thinking and your desires and your choices. That whole process of meaningful interaction with God's truth is the means by which you will be enabled to continue in your relationship with the Son and with the Father. And we don't want to think that anything has changed since John wrote those words. It's really the same for us. In fact, today, unlike John's readers, we have so much easier access to so much more truth, to the entirety of God's revelation to fill our minds with. We have to get to that point of actually letting the Word be the filter, letting the Word be the categories that we think in, letting the Word be the default as we assess things in the world. And if we read these stories about some of these deconstructionists and we ask, how could somebody get to that point? Again, I don't know all the nuances of everybody's story. But at some point, they started thinking some other way. Their values were shaped by the world. Their decisions were driven by motives that are not in keeping with discipleship to Jesus. Their affections were determined not by the truth of Scripture, but by the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is all connected here in 1 John, okay? You're basically either thinking along God's word, and that's what's determining the direction of your life, or you're being shaped by these other things. Everybody is under the influence of some ideology out there. Everybody is ideological. The issue is, what is the ideology? How is your mind being programmed? What is it being shaped by? It's either the categories of the world or it is the categories of Scripture. And that determines the direction and really becomes a way that exposes your spiritual condition. Folks, the Lord does not want us to be paralyzed with fear as we read stories about people who have abandoned the faith. Here is what he would have us to do in response from this passage. He would have us look at those kinds of things and humbly admit, there go I but for the grace of God. And that grace is going to preserve me, but it's going to preserve me through God's own revelation. I cannot coast. I cannot live my life in neutral. I certainly cannot live my life letting myself be continually shaped by ungodly thinking. What I need to do as I am warned by those kinds of examples is to renew and to deepen my interaction with Scripture. I'm going to give the Word a richer dwelling within me. I'm going to meditate on it more frequently and more intensely. And I'm not just going to let this be an intellectual exercise. I'm going to actually, by God's grace, submit to what I am reading. I'm going to let it shape my values. That's how I'm going to be preserved from falling away. So I want to ask each of us here this morning, what is the current condition of your personal interaction with Scripture? And I'm not talking about sermons that you hear in this church. I'm not talking about sermons you hear on a podcast. I'm talking about you and a Bible and the Holy Spirit. Do you read it regularly? Do you meditate on it meaningfully to where it really captures your imagination and finds its way down into your heart to where you do default to it? Do you respond to it with humility and obedience? Is God's Word abiding in you? That is the only way that we will be able to survive all the spiritual attacks that will come at us in this last hour. And we have one last verse that's going to summarize a lot of what we've seen. It's going to drive it home, and that's verse 27. He says, "But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." Here we have some of that repetition that John is famous for. And one of the things he repeats is the encouragement. And he says, the anointing. It's like John can't, I want to be more like this. John can't exhort somebody without immediately coming back and encouraging them. He can't tell them to do something like meditate on Scripture without coming back and saying, you know, there's this other side, it's the Holy Spirit, he's living in you, he's actively working to take that word and change you from within. And so he's already said this, but he comes back to it. The anointing that you receive from him abides in you. In fact, you have no need that anyone should teach you. Now, I got to clarify that. Or else I may as well just shut up and go take a seat. You have no need that anyone should teach you. That cannot mean that there's no place for teaching in the church. If that is what it was saying, why did John even write this letter? Because he is teaching them all the way through. And there are plenty of other passages that speak about the importance of pastors and teachers building up the body of Christ by explaining the Word of God. What John is talking about is the work of the Spirit, right? You've got the Spirit, so you don't need anybody to teach you. The work of the Spirit to give people knowledge about the topic that's under discussion, which is the identity of Jesus as the Christ. And what he's saying is, look, the Spirit has already brought you to a knowledge of who Jesus is and what salvation is all about. You don't need anybody to cover that base again, particularly if they're coming along as some novel idea redefining who Jesus is. You don't need to recover this base. You already heard it. You've confessed your faith in it. You don't need instruction in the basics of Christology. You're already settled in that. You don't need these other people, these other voices out there to teach you anymore. And in fact, you can count on that same Spirit to keep teaching you whatever else you need. He goes on to say that, as his anointed teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie. That Spirit is active, and just as he has brought you to an initial understanding and faith, he is at work, and he uses the Word, and he uses teachers who are communicating in accordance with Scripture. He's at work. And there is a note here of not overly relying upon other people or letting this or that religious authority take the place of the influence of the Spirit. But either way, John is wanting to encourage them with the solid ground that they have for assurance in this battle against unbelief. And with that encouragement, he ends with a little exhortation, which again is kind of a repeat of what he said, but has a little bit different emphasis. He doesn't say, let the word abide in you. He says, abide in him. Now, those are parallel ideas. We don't want to separate them completely, but it is a little bit different emphasis. Letting the word abide in me really could become overly academic. And it's just a matter of processing information and checking off all the right doctrines and having all these facts in my head. But he says that's a means to the end of actually abiding in Christ. Ultimately, your relationship is not with a book. It is with a person. It is about enjoying communion personally, and through that communion, you come to understand more and more the significance of your union with Christ. It really does. That mindset moves your meditation on Scripture away from an intellectual exercise to a heartwarming, devotional exercise. And isn't there a protective element to that? We talk about all these false messages out there and all these things that we have hard times sometimes understanding where people are coming from or how they get to what they're saying. Isn't there a protective element that comes out of your own personal communion with Christ? You could put it this way. Why would I follow whatever counterfeit messiahs the world has to offer when I am enjoying a deepening love relationship with the real thing, the true Messiah? Why would I seek acceptance or satisfaction or security in someone or something else when I'm experiencing the embrace, the loving embrace of the Son of God? I want to encourage us just to delight in our opportunity for communion with Christ. It's a part of the work that God does to keep us persevering. In fact, I want us to end this morning by celebrating that. I want you to turn to hymn number 21. And especially for us guys, some of this language about Jesus being beautiful sounds a little weird. And yet, the Bible actually describes our Savior in those kinds of terms. And it presents His glory as something that is attractive and something that believers are drawn to and that brings them pleasure. That's really what our text is driving us to. Not anxiety, because we're living in the last hour, the world is going to, you know. Not panic because, oh, there's so many deconstructionists and so many antichrists and so many false teachers and false religions. That's not the thrust of the message. There is that sobering reality. It is, Jesus is so beautiful. He is so soul satisfying. He is God in the flesh, come to save you from your sins. You're united with Him. You can walk with Him every day. Just love the Lord. And God will use that to protect you and to enable you to make it to the end. So let's stand and sing number 21.
Fair.